So, Father, I ask that in our time together this morning that you would give me the words to say, even though I am grappling to try and describe the indescribable, and to give words to that which can't be communicated solely in words. And I pray that you would give each person listening the opportunity to receive from you, to hear, to understand, and to more deeply adore you as a result. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone remember middle school dances? I'll take that as a yes. Whether you're here at the Lockport campus or Cheektowaga campus, I could hear everyone's laughter all at the same time. They were awkward. Would that be a fair way to describe those? They were awkward. I mean, even if your jam came on, you still could not somehow bring yourself to make your way out onto this empty dance floor that you saw out there, and you just could not be the first one in, because it was middle school, man, and it was a middle school dance, and that's how it is. You know, sometimes when we come to subjects in our faith, they're similar. They are challenging or sometimes awkward and sometimes difficult to be able to figure out, do I even want to say anything? Do I even want to enter into that conversation when they ask? Or do I just kind of want to sit back and go, yeah, no, I'm not getting on the dance floor. Well, when you talk about the idea of God, particularly God in his Trinitarian nature, that would be one of those subjects, man, and ladies, that would be one of them. It's tough because this is God we're talking about. This is the inexhaustible one, the indescribable one, the one without end and without beginning. This is God we're talking about, and when we start to talk about God, there must be a measure of both humility and maybe sometimes there is a stilted awkwardness when we begin to talk about the nature of who God is. I understand that 100% because I feel it sometimes just like you feel it. I don't know if that makes you feel better or worse, but I feel it just like you feel it from time to time. So what I want to do today in talking about that, in talking about this subject of God and his kind of Trinitarian nature, I want to try and make it as understandable as possible for both me and you, all right? So that we can get something that we can hold on to and maybe understand a little bit better. But let me go ahead and say from the top, if you think that you're ever going to be able to fully articulate the nature of who God is, stop it. This is God we're talking about. Now, there are some things that we can say and there are some things that we need to affirm, but let's not pretend that we have to have it all figured out. Here's the good news. We don't have to have God completely and 100% all figured out to know that he saved us. We don't have to be able to articulate every single thing there is to know theologically about God to know that he loves us and he cares for us and he's demonstrated his grace to us in Christ. So I'm grateful for all of those things in spite of our finite understanding, how God shows us grace in the midst of that. And so what I want to do is maybe break this talk up into three sections to maybe help us be able to digest what we're talking about a little bit easier. So what I'm going to talk about simply is this: who God is, who God is not, and why it matters. You think we could do that? That maybe that would give us some handles to be able to hold on to and go, okay, who God is not, and why it matters. So what I want to do is I want to begin with a passage of Scripture that I just want to read to you. I'll kind of try and connect the dots to it maybe toward the end. But today's going to be a little different. There's a bit of a tidal wave early on of Scripture that I'm going to be giving to you from a number of different places because I'm talking about a topic here. But I do want to remind us of something as we start out in our time of conversing about the nature of God. And it's in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 16, and it simply says this: "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love." Is that good news for you this morning? You don't have to have a degree in anything to read that. and understand it. We know and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love. All right, so I want to pause because we'll come back to that idea eventually, not quite yet, but we're going to come back to it eventually. And I want to pause and I want to talk about the idea of who God is. And to do that, there's really kind of, I was trying to figure out how I actually converse about this idea of who God is based on the testimony of the Scripture. And that's what I want to do. I want to let the Scripture speak to us about the nature of who God is. But I also want to set it up in such a way that we're reminded of what it is. And I've got a little kind of a three-legged table or a three-legged stool. It's kind of not quite big enough to be a table, but it's a little big to be a stool. But whatever, it's a stable. It's a tool. I don't know what it is, right? It's kind of a table stool, but it has three legs. And the reason is because what we're going to do from the Scripture, I actually like talking like this. This is going to be good. I'm going to use this for every week from now on. I'm just going to see how I'm going to talk. He's not really friendly. I don't know why. So what I want to do is I want to help us to see from the Scripture three different things that we need to be able to affirm about God, that the Scripture says about God. And when we see those things, we'll be able to see, okay, this is how the table can stand. This is how the stool can stand. It can't stand on one leg. It can't stand on two legs. It needs all three legs to stand. So the Scripture gives us three, at least, predominantly three different things that we need to be able to affirm. They're going to look maybe confusing at first, but we're hopefully going to get to a place where we go, oh, okay, now I see, now I understand a little bit better about this, all right? So the first one, I'll try and put this in here. Watch, I'll not be able to do this. That'll be bad. The first one that we want to talk about, the first leg that we kind of put into the table is this. There is one God. Okay, the Scripture affirms this time and time again. It is replete with examples about this, but I'm not going to spend all my time giving you all of them. Let me just take a sample from the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. Very briefly, I'll give you three passages that help us to see this truth. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says this. It's called the Shema, very important in the life of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. Isaiah chapter 43 says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 45, let me finish this one, in Isaiah 43, back it up. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Now, in Isaiah chapter 45, it says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We could probably point to a myriad of other passages of Scripture, but does this give you a decent idea? That we have to affirm from the Scripture itself that there is one God. God has said that about himself. There is one God, all right? So that's stool leg number one. But there is also stool leg number two, or table leg. You want to call it a table or you want to call it a stool? Which one do you want? All right, we'll call it a table. Stool leg number two. Table leg number two. Only kidding. Is this. God exists in three persons, or the three persons. This is also affirmed by the Scripture. And so we have to look at this and go, okay, let's see what the Scripture says. By the way, the Scripture affirms this in a bit of, it's a little more shadowy and a little harder to see in the Hebrew Scriptures, but is much clearer in the New Testament. But it still does exist in the Hebrew Scriptures, this idea. And by the way, this wasn't some invention of post-Jesus rabbis that were after him. This was something that people and Jews were grappling with for long before even the time of Jesus, because they understood the nature of their own Scriptures. Listen to, in fact, in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter number 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's the plural Elohim that's used there, and it's something that we must affirm, that it is giving us a sense of a picture. Remember, in the creation narrative, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God said, he spoke a word, right? And then John tells us, actually, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you get this picture from the creation narrative of the nature of the three persons. Isaiah chapter 6 uses the same kind of phraseology. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isn't that interesting, by the way? That God actually uses this phrase, "whom shall I send, who will go for us?" You have the I and the us used of God about himself in the same framework. It's an interesting piece to look at, but it is reminding us of the tri-personal nature of God. But then you get to the New Testament, and it becomes even clearer. Luke chapter 3 says this, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So you have the three persons represented actually at the same time in the same place at Jesus' baptism. Jesus, the Son, is in the water. The Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks. Then you have the picture, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, which we call the Great Commission. Listen to this phrase. "When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" It's the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus has actually made a statement putting the Son and the Spirit in the same framework as the Father. And so this is a reminder that there is a tri-personal identity to the nature of God. And then John 16, Jesus' own words, says this, "Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness, to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Father, Son, and Spirit, all mentioned in the context of Jesus' remarks there in John chapter 16. So, we've got two legs of the stool that we've had to affirm, right? There is one God, and God exists in three persons. But there is one remaining leg that we still need to place in there, and in the table, I mean. I keep saying stool, table. You guys agreed to stool, right? It was stool that we said, right? Table, I know. So third leg of the stool is each person is fully God. This we have to embrace from the Scripture itself, because the Scripture actually says that each person is fully God. So, Where the Father is called God is really everybody kind of understands, okay, the Father's God, we get that. But Philippians, even in Paul's beginning and opening lines of the book of Philippians chapter 1, he simply says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he clearly calls God our Father and equates the two. But the scripture also in Paul's writing, he says this about Jesus in Titus chapter 2. Listen to this statement. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Did you catch that? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then the scripture actually also refers to the Holy Spirit as God. Acts chapter number 5. You remember the deal. Ananias was holding back some money and what he was going to be giving, and his wife Sapphira, and said, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to who? To who? To the Holy Spirit, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit. And he says, you've lied to God. So you have, in the context of Scripture, the fact that each person is also represented as God. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is tough to understand. Yeah, welcome to the party. Some also have a tendency in their minds to be thinking, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't it a contradiction to say that the one God is three gods? Isn't that a contradiction to say God is one and three? Isn't that, like, that doesn't work? Stay with me here. You got to put your big boy and big girl thinking caps on for just a second, all right? It's only a contradiction if it violates the law of non-contradiction. You needed that from me, didn't you? That helped like a knot on the head, right? Well, here's what the law of non-contradiction says, okay? The law of non-contradiction says this, that two statements, two contradictory statements, basically, cannot both be true at the same time in the same sense. They can't both be true at the same time in the same sense. In other words, we could not say the Buffalo Sabres finished in last place in the NHL, and then also say the Buffalo Sabres finished in first place in the NHL standings. Those cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. Therefore, they are contradictory statements. Or I could say something about the lottery, but I'm not. You know, the NHL lottery. You know, the one that we could have won, that we didn't. But we still got a great player. Now, those are contradictory statements. But there are also statements from time to time that seem contradictory, but that are not contradictory. Charles Dickens wrote a book called A Tale of Two Cities, right? Really famous two opening lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Now, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. The reason it's not a contradiction is because he's not talking about it being the best of times in the same sense that he's talking about it being the worst of times. So it is the best of times in a different sense than it is the worst of times. Therefore, that is not a contradictory statement. In the same way, when we talk about God being one and being three, here's the thing. God is not one in the same sense that God is three. God is not three in the same sense that God is one. This is why it is not contradictory to speak of God in these terms. Because ultimately what I'm saying is simply this. God is one in essence, but three in person. God is one in being. That's what essence means. Three in person. So, Here's what we have to figure out when we're talking about this. If I give you a definition like that, we actually have to clarify, what do we mean by essence and what do we mean by person, all right? God is one in essence. Essence simply means being or substance, the what of God. God is one in his being. God is one in his essence. God is one in his substance. But what do we mean when we say God is three in person? Well, here's where you get tripped up, and I don't want you to get tripped up, because you can't speak of God in his personhood in the same way that we speak of each other in our personhood. Here's why. God is in a completely different dimension than we are. He is wholly other than we are. We can't describe it in our terms in a way that makes perfect sense. In fact, do you remember what Isaiah said, or what God said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter number 40? He said this, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One?" Here's the answer. No one. I will not compare you to anyone, particularly people, nor will I try and figure out who is your equal, because no one is. Which means, by the way, if you were hoping to walk out of here with a really slick analogy for the Trinitarian nature of God, not going to happen. You need to leave your water illustration at home. Leave your egg illustration at home. Leave your sun illustration at home. Leave whatever other illustrations you've got at home. Why? To whom will you compare me? To what will you compare me? What is my equal? In other words, we don't really have particular language to be able to fully describe the nature of who God is in his personhood. So, with the limited language that we have, how do we talk about God in his personhood? Well, we talk about God in his personhood simply by noting that personhood for God is the ability to speak in I terms and you terms relative to himself. I know. You're going, what? It's his ability to speak in I terms and you terms relative to himself. What do I mean by that? Listen to Jesus speaking in John chapter 17. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus speaks in I and you terms. Father speaks to the Son. "This is my Son, you, in whom I am well pleased." This is what we're speaking of when we speak of personhood, but we're not speaking about it in the same way that we're speaking about personhood for us. Because God is one in being, but three in person. If we speak of personhood, we're speaking of me as an individual and Paul as an individual who's sitting right here, and we say, I'm a person and you're a person, but we're not one in being. We're different in being and different in person. God is not. God is one in being and three in person. You're going, dude, my brain is blowing up right now. I understand completely. Mine is too, but with what I have left, I'm going to try and help us see some other things that might be helpful. For instance, it's important that we understand that even when Jesus is speaking of his complete unity with the Father, that he's still demonstrating distinction in person. In fact, listen to John chapter 10, verse 30. It says this, "I and the Father are one." Say, okay, that makes good sense. I and the Father are one. Listen carefully, though. Listen to what Jesus said. He acknowledged complete oneness in being, and he acknowledged complete oneness in purpose, but he still acknowledged distinction in person. He did not say, "I and the Father is one." It's not singular. We are one. I and the Father are one. If Jesus wanted to say it in the singular, he'd say, "I and the Father is one," or he would have just said, "I am the Father." But here's the thing. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. But each is God. One being, one essence, one substance, three persons. You're going, wow, this is hard to understand. Yes, it's God we're talking about. God. Now, so understand clearly, I'm not saying, okay, make sure you understand what I'm not saying. God is not one person who is three persons. Nope. That would make for a multiple personality deity disorder. God is not one being that is three beings. No. God is one being that is three persons. Now, we understand, listen, here's the thing. We each, did we not, took each of these legs and demonstrated from Scripture that each of them has to be affirmed. Each of these legs has to be affirmed for this stool table to be able to stand. Where do we go wrong when we try and understand the nature of who God is? We go wrong when we remove one of the legs. And any one leg that we remove makes us fall into a trap of misunderstanding the nature of who God is. So, if we remember, first and foremost, all three of these things that we talked about, right? We said the first thing is there is one God, right? Let's say that we remove that. If we say there is not one God, where does that leave us? It leaves us that God exists in three persons, and each person is fully God. Do you know where that leaves us? It leaves us believing in three gods. That's the only choice that we have. If we remove the one leg of the stool that says there is one God, then we now believe in three gods. We are now polytheists. And we don't believe in three gods. You see, the problem here would be if there is not one God that is one in his being and one in his essence, that means all we're left with is that God exists in three persons and each person is fully God. Therefore, we worship three gods. And the problem is those three gods are now not known to be one in being. And as a result, it means that at some point this could go off the rails because they are not one completely unified being. That means that maybe there becomes a fight between these gods, like in the Greek pantheons that used to happen all the time. We become no different than that. Okay, you see what I'm saying here? What happens if you remove the second one? I'll just leave it here to show that there's one missing. If you remove the second one, then here's what we're left with. There is one God, and each person is fully God. So where does that leave us? Well, here's where it leaves us. Since we've left out that God exists in three persons, since that's the leg we took off, we've left that out, that means that it is a unipersonal God. It's not a tripersonal God. It is a unipersonal God. And what God does in his unipersonalness, I know, is he puts a mask on to show us different sides of himself. I'm Father. I'm Son. I'm Spirit. Because God, if he is not tripersonal in nature, has no recourse but to show himself if in fact the other two things are true and this is not, then that means we functionally have that there is one God and the three persons that are located within this, what we call God, is really just a function of one God. So it's a mask that comes on whenever God wants to show it. Now, the difficulty in that is, number one, that is an ancient thing that arose in the early church that was quickly stomped out by the early church. It's called modalism or Sabellianism or monarchianism, any of those. And it was quickly stomped out by the church because they recognized that it was not consistent with the teaching of the Hebrew scriptures, not consistent with the teaching of the apostles, nor was it consistent with what the early church understood about the nature of God. So they stomped it out. Why did they stomp it out? Because here's where that leaves you. If God is just mask wearing and he is a unipersonal God, then that means this, that when Jesus was in the garden, he was talking to himself. That when he was on the cross, he was just yelling out to himself. It means that the Father was who was crucified, which is called patripassianism. It also stomped out from the early life of the church. These things were said, we reject that. That is not true. This version of a mono or a unipersonal God has no way to explain the nature of Jesus' baptism. The Father speaking, the Son in the water, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. I don't know what that is. Is that just like, is that like ninja mass moves? What just happened there? That's not what it is, right? So you can see where that goes awry if you remove that leg, okay? But there's a third one that we also have to pay attention to, that if we remove the third leg of the stool, that leaves us with that there is one God, and that God exists in three persons. But what have we left out? That each person is fully God, right? So you know where that leaves us? That leaves us with an idea that God the Father is God, but the Son and the Spirit are not. That they are somehow lesser than God. This also, in the early phase years of the church, was stomped out as being inconsistent with the truth of the revelation of Scripture and the teaching of the apostles. And a guy named Arius brought it up. They called it the Arian controversy in church history, and they immediately stomped it out. And that's why some of the creeds that were put together early on in the life of the church, like the Nicene Creed, why these things were put together to say that Jesus is God of very God, light of very light. In other words, he's God. He's not less than God. He is fully God. So you can see where some of this begins to go awry, right? If we just take out one of these legs, we have a problem, and we really quickly can descend into problem spots. The truth is that when we remove the first leg, that there is one God, nobody really does that, because nobody believes we're worshiping three gods, so that's not one you get into trouble with. The one that you typically get into trouble with is the second one. When you remove that leg, and you fall into this idea of saying God's just showing masks of himself. And the reason that people fall into that trap so easily is because, one, they're looking for an easy way to describe God, and that's a lot easier for them. Or two, they just aren't dealing with the whole of Scripture and actually bringing to bear the whole counsel of Scripture on the nature of who God is. It's an easy one to fall into. And the third one can be easy to fall into as well, which some kind of splinter groups that aren't consistent with Orthodox Christianity have fallen into and created whole denominations on the idea that Jesus isn't God and the Spirit isn't God and those kind of things, like Jehovah's Witnesses and those kinds of folks. That's exactly where they go with this kind of doctrine. So you can see why all three legs of this need to be on so that the table stands, right? Even if it's tough to deal with, here's the beautiful thing. All three of these things remind us of the teaching of Scripture and are not contradictory, because God is not one in the same way that God is three. God is one in being or essence and three in person. So we talked for just a minute about who God is, and we've talked about who God isn't. Why does it matter? Jerry, why did you give attention to this and time to this, and why did you do that? Well, first of all, just being, let me see if I can simplify it as much as possible. The reason this matters is because middle school dances don't have to be awkward. That's why. They don't have to be awkward. I don't remember exactly how this went, so I'm doing the best I can, but it was, I think, seventh grade in a middle school dance, and I was in my gym at J.J. Daniel Middle School. That's where the dance was happening. I still remember the smell of that gym. Middle school gyms, man. The sweet, sweet aroma of middle school gyms. It's kind of like that, you know, kids are changing, haven't discovered deodorant yet. That thing. That's what's happening. So I remember sitting on the bleachers, and I'm just playing it cool, right? Music's starting. I'm just playing it cool. Nobody on the dance floor. Playing it cool. One of my buddies is kind of like, and again, I'm giving you my best recollection. It's probably not exact, but buddy says, "Hey, man, you going out there?" And I was like, "Nah, I'm not going out there." And I'm just chilling, right? Like a villain. Then all of a sudden, some mostly girls get out on the dance floor, right? And they start having at it, right? They're having fun, they're dancing, all that kind of stuff. And I think maybe one of my buddies said to me, "Hey, man, you going out there?" Nah, I'm not going out there. Okay, cool. Then I remember maybe a girl coming over from time to time, asking me if I wanted to come out. I'm just sitting there on the bleachers, right, asking if I wanted to come out there and dance. And I think I passed on a few different occasions. But I remember once, finally, this breathless girl who came over, I mean, out of breath, red-faced, and said, "You gotta come." And I finally reached out my hand and grabbed hers, and we went out on the dance floor, and I broke it down. That's how we do it up in this. And I remember, you know, at the end of the night, I was just red-faced and sweating and just, you know, all that. But I remember leaving going, "That was fun. That was fun." I mean, I felt like I'm living, man. We had fun. C.S. Lewis, you guys know, is one of my favorite authors. And when he was discussing the idea of the Trinity, he finally was trying to describe the nature of God not being just stationary. And here's how he described that. In Mere Christianity, he said these words. He said that, this idea of the Trinity, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Now, see, here's where I think Lewis was going. There's a Greek term that's used, that was used about trying to describe the nature of God. And it's a Greek term, perichoresis. Now, when I was talking to my kids at the dinner table earlier in the week, I was just asking them, I said, "Hey, if you had to describe, you know, the Trinity, how would you do it?" And they were just kind of looking at me like, "Dude, Dad, seriously, this is a dinner conversation. What, I'm trying to eat lasagna. What are you doing to me right now? This is difficult." You know, and they gave me some decent answers, actually. And so they started talking for a second and started talking about the interconnectivity of God and that kind of stuff. And I was going, "Oh, you like the perichoresis." And my oldest son looked at me and he said, "Dad, if you say that on Sunday, people are going to need medication. So don't say that. Don't say that. No one knows what you're talking about. No one cares. You're a nerd. Stop saying those things." It's like, okay. So I'm saying it anyway, so take your medication and suck it up. Perichoresis is just like, if you broke down the word in Greek, peri, like when we say the word perimeter, right? It means around, peri, okay? Choresis means to make room for or make space for. That's kind of the idea of that. And so if you put those things together, there's an idea that making space for around one another. It's almost a picture, because that word choresis is also similar to where we in our English language get our word choreography. It's not exactly the same, by the way, but it alludes to that idea of where we get the word choreography. So the metaphor that's been picked up from that is this picture kind of a dance. And this idea of God within his own nature and within his own person as Father, Son, and Spirit, that is always in a self-giving way, creating space and calling attention to the other as Father, Son, and Spirit is an absolutely beautiful picture. That there is a self-giving, space-making love within God's one unified being. Do you know why that's so hopeful to me? Do you know why that's so great for me in terms of how to land in a way that you go, okay, man, that's encouraging and that makes sense to me? The reason is because if there's no God at all we are is just chemicals that are destined by our biology. If there's no God at all, that's all we are, right? If God is just unipersonal, he's not tripersonal in his nature. Listen to this. If God is just unipersonal, God could potentially be all powerful. God could potentially be all great and mighty. But God could not be, if he is just unipersonal, what we read at the very beginning of this message. He could not be all love. Because love requires a lover and the loved. It requires more than one. And the scripture says that God is, not that God just does or God has, but God is in his being love. This is why the Trinity matters when we understand the nature of God. Because a unipersonal God could not be completely a God of love. In other words, he could have the capacity to love, but only after creating those that he would then be able to love. But see, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, had no need to create anything that would give him love. He had no need to create anything that would give him joy. Because God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, within his own being, has always been forever enjoying perfect love, perfect community, and perfect joy. Which means, ladies and gentlemen, that in God creating us, he did not create us so that he could get love. He did not create us so that he could get joy. He created us so he could give it to us. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity matters to us. He is not dependent upon us. He is simply doing something extraordinary, and it means this, that this tripersonal God that stands at the center of the universe now gives us hope. That in his self-giving, space-making love that is unified in one being, even though there is a diversity within that unity, it means that because he is true reality, the universe itself that is diverse can actually have unified meaning because he sits at the center of it. It also means extraordinarily to us that his creation of us is not just so that he can get anything. He already has those things in and of himself. He is actually offering them to us. He is inviting us into the dance. This is what he's doing. So true life, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know what it looks like God. True life in our context looks like relationships of self-giving, sacrificial love. That's what true life should look like when we are people who are recreated in the image of God. Life-giving, sacrificial love. This is what we're made for. We're made for these kinds of relationships because God sits at the center of all reality in his tripersonal nature. And it means this, that God the Father has reached out his hand to you in the person of his Son Jesus by the power of the Spirit to invite you to take his hand and join the dance. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, as your heads are bowed for just a moment, I want to say a couple of things to you. I realize that what I've talked about today is extraordinarily deep. And I realize that I can get drowning and lost in that water, just like you. But the great news is this. The God that we serve is worth knowing deeply. He is worth knowing deeply in the fullness of who he is. It doesn't mean we'll ever be able to fully articulate everything that God is, but he's worth knowing. But for those of you maybe who are here, maybe for the first time in a long time, maybe you've never really known kind of what meaning in life looks like and what true reality looks like. Well, here it is. God, the Father who has extended his hand to you in the person of his Son, the one who died for you and for your sin, who was resurrected from the dead by the power of the Spirit that got him up from the grave. And it is this reality of life that God asks you to enter into and to come into by faith in his Son. Because ultimately, the gospel is the reality that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him when we were broken in our sin. And he has done that through the Son of God, who lived sinlessly, went to a cross to pay for our sin, to satisfy the justice of a holy God, and by the power of the Spirit that got him up from the grave to conquer sin and hell and judgment on our behalf. So if you've never come to a place where you have put your trust in Jesus, turn from your sin and trusting in yourself and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is the only way to be reconciled to God and to join the dance of true life, the dance of reality. If that's never been your reality, when we dismiss in just a moment, whether you're in this room or you're in the East Worship Center, I want you to come by the fireside room. We've got some pastors and other friends that are in there, prayer partners that are in there that would love to talk to you for just a moment about what it means to enter into this relationship with the God who loved you so much that he sent his Son to die in your place, resurrected for you, that you could be reconciled to him by the power of his Spirit. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to be able to study the nature of who you are. It is foundational to who we are as a people. And Father, I recognize that I could probably spend weeks just on this subject. There is more to say than I have time to say. And frankly, there's more to say than I even understand how to say. So Father, I pray that you would place in our hearts and in our minds an adoration for you and gratitude for your grace, that you as God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, have always existed, and you have invited us into relationship with you, a relationship that preceded us. And you've called us up into this beautiful dance, this relationship of self-giving love. And as you inhabit our hearts, you call us to exhibit that kind of love, that kind of mutual deference and sacrifice for the people that are around us. You've made us for that. So, Lord, I pray that we would just be in awe of you and that we would be grateful for how you have expressed your grace to us by helping us to see you in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. And so, Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.